This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith. Joining me is Will. And today we're going into Genesis, continuing into chapter 6 with the story of the flood, which is probably one of the most well-known, most famous stories in all of Scripture. Has to deal with God's judgment and has to deal with him basically starting over from scratch with humanity because of just how wicked the world has gotten. But when you think of the flood, what are some of the first things that jump into your mind?
I think kind of confusion of it in a sense to where we were talking about this earlier, but like I have a 2-year-old. Noah's Ark is everywhere where we go. Mm-hmm. Everywhere where children go, every nursery you go to look around, you're going to see Noah in the Ark. And that's kind of wild because everyone perishes but one family.
Right.
It's like a weird thing to tell your kid about because like it's so common to us. We're just like, there was a flood.
Yeah.
Took everybody out but one family. And you're like, that's, you know, there's a seriousness to all of this. Mm-hmm. That's like, oof, kind of takes me back when I really think about it.
Yeah. And so that's what I want to get into today is to kind of enter into the story and shed some of the ways that we think about it, like we just gotten used to it. But what is this story actually teaching us? Because when you get down to it, one, it shows you the holiness of God is not something to be mocked. Like he is a God who brings justice and judgment because he's good. Beyond that, so much of the story that we find in Noah's Ark is all pointing to Jesus. And as we go through this episode, you're going to be seeing that a lot of the things that God is calling Noah to do mirrors what he calls us to do and in our lives. And I think that's really going to be helpful for us to walk away with some practical steps.
And some purpose to this, not just like destruction.
Right.
Only. Like,
right.
Have a good day, guys.
The world was wiped out. Good afternoon.
Go get it.
Yeah, so we're jumping in. We finished up the Nephilim, the sons of God, the first four verses of chapter 6, which are kind of standalone all in itself. I'm sure we're going to get comments from our video on that, which is fine.
Everybody Let us know
disagrees
what you think.
On that one. But now we're jumping into verse 5, and we're getting into the flood narrative. And it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So jump into that statement real quick.
Quite the sentence.
The wickedness of man was great. Every intention, not 80%, not 90%. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Never took a break. Like, the evil of men is so overwhelmingly rampant that it's only evil all the time, without fail, every intention. How do you feel about that?
And that's not like hyperbole, right?
I don't think
so. Like when the Bible says, like the Bible, we use the word great differently. Like I have a great cheeseburger. It's just a normal cheeseburger that I thought in that moment was good. When the Bible uses great, it's serious. Like that's a word that it's intentional about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it means what it is. Great, large, enormous. Yeah. Like this wickedness is piled up. And so one of the things that's interesting about this is on this side of the flood, you're like, wow, things are really bad. Humanity is really terrible. They're fallen. They're wicked. You know, every thought is gross. And you're like, well, okay, now they got destroyed, but now we're better, right? And the comments that come after the flood are not a whole lot better about us. Like Jeremiah talks about how the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. Like all it, language like that. And Genesis 8, it's going to talk about how the human heart remains broken and wicked even after this. And what I don't want people to walk away from is when they hear this, it's not as if man is as evil as he possibly could be in every extreme.
Okay, that's helpful.
I think what it's communicating here is that every single thought that humanity has is entirely self-obsessed. So if we're taking the definition of sin that we established back in Genesis 3 as being the you know, we started looking at God and looking at others, right? And then what the fall did is it made all those thoughts inwardly bent to where I'm the center of the story. Everything and everybody and God and everyone else needs to bow to my desires. I think what this is saying is every thought that ever came through the heart of men was only self-absorbed all the time, which in a sense, when you're talking about living in a world with other people and a God who reigns, that's evil.
Yeah.
And so now I ask you the question, what percentage of your thoughts are evil, self-absorbed?
With that definition, more than original. I don't want to say a number.
I mean, but it's pretty incessant. Like, it's hard to pray. I mean, this is one of the things as a pastor. Like, when I pray, do you know how hard it is for me to not be thinking, what are they thinking about me in my prayer? Yeah. Like, even in my prayer life, if it's out loud, it's like, I wonder what they thought of that. Was that smart? Was that we talk about God? And it's like, what do they think of me? Like, it's almost impossible to scrub away the self thought, the evil, that it's not, you know, I want to glorify God. I really do, genuinely deep in my bones. But even as I sit here and I say this, I'm wondering, like, what do they think of that comment? Yeah. Like, that is always, it's always this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why Paul is talking about your need to daily take up a cross, to crucify the flesh. Always you're in a battle against this. And it's because inside you, already in a fallen world, you are, you're really battling against this nature that's in you, the flesh nature that is always about self, which is evil.
It's interesting when Jesus, you know, when he's calling the disciples to that, it's always struck me when, because the take up your cross scripture and somewhere in Mark. But the first one he says is deny yourself. I'm like, that's an interesting way to lead with that, because you feel like taking up your cross is a much bigger deal.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus starts with denying yourself, which tracks with what you're saying. Like, man, that's the hardest thing for us. It's like, man, I want this to be about me. Don't get me wrong. Like, so often I'm like, oh, that was gross. Like, that I'm just like, you know, we preach a lot. I remember this was like a month ago. I went to a different church and I was preaching about humility. Of all things.
Yes, good.
And then I was like, I wonder what these guys thought. I was my gosh. I was like, I got off there. I'm like, this is gross. Like,
please like or subscribe.
Yeah. It was talking like, we all need to be more humble. I'm like, I'm up here talking to a bunch of people. Like, this seems backwards.
You're just waiting for the lightning bolt. Like, here I am talking about humility. That's a struggle that we all have. You know, like anybody who believes that they're humble is not humble. Like,
because you're thinking about you,
So, yeah, and I love the line about humility, which is being humble is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's the idea, which is so hard, because our existence and this is what we know. Like, I think through my thoughts, my eyes, my ears, and everything else. And so trying to say, no, I'm going to step outside, and God's design is more important than mine, and your interest, I'm going to set aside my personal advantage to, you know, help you. That's totally contrary to the broken human nature. And what is going on before the flood is this had gotten out of control. Like, it is like everything is selfish. We're going to see here in a moment that violence is on the earth. Like, everybody is doing whatever it takes for me, and the world becomes an absolute cesspool.
Okay, that's a question I have. Okay, we're looking at 2024. A lot has happened today in the news.
What do you mean?
Yeah. So is the evil now different from the evil then, or is the only thing holding back God's grace and the promises at the end of this story?
I think evil is always to some degree going to be different, but the broken nature that happens from the fall, that self-absorption, all of it has the same DNA.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, so I would say if I went back then, you would see things in Noah's day that you would be appalled by. But at the same time, Noah would probably look at things in our day that he would be appalled by and be like, how in the world did humanity get this wicked to where they can do fill in the blank, watch the news for a little while, you know? And you're like, whoa, how in the world, how do we allow this? Like, it's mind boggling, but all of it comes from the, I'm more important. I mean, every branch of evil comes from that root of pride that says, I'm more important than God's designs. I'm more important than my neighbor. I'm going to do what's best for me. And when that's left unchecked.
Yeah, by everyone.
Yeah. It's a terrifying thought of what kind of reality you'll soon be living in.
Jeez.
So that is the condition. Only evil all the time, every thought, every intention. And it says, verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, that's another verse where...
Gotta stop.
Whoa, what in the world's going on there? Because when you hear that, what are you thinking?
That we have an effect on God. That
but
the evil changed God's mind.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like. He regretted that he had made man.
Like he didn't know it would get like this. Like, oh no, look at them now.
And so this is where the English translation is really, really unfortunate. So, and there's something going on with this the word that's used here. So the word that's used for regretted actually shares the same root as the name Noah. You're supposed to pick up on this. So the original hearers of this who are hearing it in Hebrew are going to hear that and go, that's interesting. Because when Noah is named by his father, he's named Noah, which means rest or comfort. And the idea is, I'm going to name my son Noah because maybe he will bring rest to the world. Maybe he will be the one that brings comfort to the world. And so that's at the root of this word. When it says that God regretted that he made man, what it's saying is he's literally been stripped of the comfort of his creation. Like, so where he was excited about his creation and his designs and everything was playing out, it's not regret as in I made a mistake and I wished I hadn't done that. No, that's not what the word means. What it means is he has something that he genuinely loves that is of a great delight to him that has now been stripped away. So he has a negative, he's at war with something that he loves in a sense. And it's like it has stripped the comfort. If the root of this word is comfort, it's the antonym of it. It's like the opposite. He's been stripped of his comfort. And so that's what that word means. It's not a mistake. So God is experiencing a lack of joy or comfort when it comes to his relationship with humanity. And so I wrote this note, and I'm just going to read it. It says, he's heartbroken, not remorseful. He's sorrowful, not sorry. There's a difference, right? Mm-hmm. So when you're looking at this, you're like, man, I wish this was not the case, you know, but it's not. I made the mistake.
Yeah, because usually regret brings like ownership. Like,
correct.
I messed up. I failed. Where that's not where we're getting.
Yeah, there's other translations that actually use the word repented that he made man. And it's like, that's the way wrong choice of the word to use here, because that would assume
some liability.
He had done something wrong there. But I want you to notice, like, so this word is, you know, like grieved. Right? Grief. Some other translations will use that word. And so it says that he regretted that he made man on the earth. This is not God saying, I made a mistake. And it grieved him to his heart. Now that word there literally means his heart is filled with pain.
Jeez.
You know, when we read through the scriptures, we read for the human perspective only.
Yeah, like we don't
imagine God to be a character in the story. But now, like, really stop for a moment, and when you read through the flood, think about this as God has made a creation for his son, for the benefit of his son. Like, he was excited to give this creation to his son, and the son has now turned and rebelled, and now it is only a source of pain. And God's heart, like, he so loves the world that he goes to a cross for us, right? Well, before that, it's not like he was indifferent.
Yeah.
You know, his heart is filled with pain looking at what humanity is doing to his creation, to his world, to his people, like, and his heart is literally filled with grief. And so that the two words there, you know, that communicate sorrow and grief, what's interesting about that is the same God who's feeling that in Genesis 6 will come into the world as a man. And when Isaiah describes Jesus, what does he call him? He says he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The idea there is the same. So Jesus comes into the world. He looks at Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to myself, but you weren't willing, right? That's the idea of what's going on in the heart of God right here. It's not repentance. It's not regret. It is sorrow. It is my comfort's been stripped. How I really wish that you were with me, but you've run away, and now I don't like what's happening. That's the idea. and Jesus will manifest in humanity, and he'll experience those very same emotions as he's on his way to the cross to redeem you. And so now, another part of this that you have to think about, like, and this is where you got to enter into the story, and it's dangerous to enter into the story from God's perspective, but it's kind of inviting you to by letting you know, like, God feels this.
Yes.
He feels this. And so what are his options at this point? He's got a humanity that's utterly awful and wicked and terrible. And so I thought about this, and I thought, okay, he's got three options, really. The first one is, okay, I've got a humanity that's so absolutely disgusting. I mean, one option is just wipe them out,
yeah,
right? Like stomp on them, get rid of them, be done with them. Never start this project again because they are so unworthy and so despicable that we're just going to annihilate everyone. Option one, God's not excited about that one. He doesn't choose it. The next option is, we'll just let it ride. You know what? You know, the world turned to evil. People are violent. They're absolutely atrocious to one another, the way they treat me and one of their families, their friends, their neighbors. You know what? They're awful, but the alternative is a just world where I would have to wipe them out. So we'll just allow evil to continue forever. And you know what? Humanity will exist, but it'll exist in this corrupted state that's just awful. He doesn't like that one either.
Not a great one.
The third option is the cross, right? It is, I love them too much to annihilate them completely and be done with them. But I also love them too much to allow them to continue forever like this. So there's only one option. They have to be redeemed, but to forgive them, something's going to have to bear the cost of everything that they've done wrong. There's going to have to be atonement. And so God, and part of this, you know, when it says that he feels this grief and pain in his heart and sorrow, is he knows from before the foundations of the world, but in this moment, he knows that the price of Noah's redemption to rescue Noah and humanity is going to be Jesus on a cross. Noah doesn't earn his salvation. Noah is saved by grace. And that grace comes through the cross. It's the only way that Noah, as we find in Hebrews 11, it's by faith that Noah's justified by God. That is the only way that he gets to rescue Noah, is by committing, I will redeem him.
Yeah, it's interesting. That's one of those crux moments. Like, it's like when I think about gravity. I know gravity exists all the time, but when I fall down, I'm like,
yeah,
that actually works. So it's one of those moments where, like, yeah, God is at that one of those points when it's like, no, this is going to be costly.
Mm-hmm.
Because if Noah, even as we'll see that he's blameless and walked with God, not perfect though.
Mm-hmm.
If Noah's to continue, then his son is still going to have to die for him.
That's right. His descendant is going to go to a cross to redeem him. And so this whole story, like before we get into the judgment and the, wow, God wiped out, you know, pretty much the entire world. Wow. The foundation for the redemption at all is laid in the fact that he's committed to the cross from the get-go of this story. It's the only way Noah's redeemed.
And even the heart of God, as we think about it like that, I mean, we're only in chapter 6, and what have we gone through the past couple of episodes? I mean, 1 and 2 is creation, so good.
Mm-hmm.
Then 3, we have the fall already. Then 4, we have brothers murdering each other, and God's looking at this. Mm-hmm. By 6, you're like, evil everywhere, continually, intentionally, yeah. And you're like...
Well, remember, by the time we get to Lamech and Tubal-Cain, it's working up to, you know, I'll kill 70 people, and then it's a genocide and weapons of war, and now you're going to see, like, it's crazy town at the time of Noah, and nobody wants God. Nobody's even remotely interested in what God has to say about the world or his design for the world. Everybody's in pure rebellion except this one man who wants to walk with God. That's it. And one man's faithfulness to the Lord was enough to save humanity. There's another lesson in there. Like, your faithfulness is never small. In a wicked world, your faithfulness is never small. It was one man's faithfulness that saved humanity.
And his whole family got to hop on.
That's right. That's right. Which is just, I mean, it's pretty phenomenal. But verse 7, it moves on. It says, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry. There it is again, the word sorrowful. The opposite of Noah, same root, that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that Hebrew word is literally grace, which means unmerited favor. So what are you not to assume?
That he earned this.
Yeah, Noah's not running around. God's like, whoa, that guy is so amazing. Like, Noah will require Jesus on a cross.
And there is
every bit as much as you and I.
But the interesting part about that, too, is Noah's not perfect by any means, but his faithfulness to God in a broken and lost generation was something of note.
Yeah, a big
like
time.
Even us and our world, after following Jesus, like, if you're actually following Jesus today, your life is going to look very much different than this culture's.
Absolutely. Yeah. Fence riding doesn't work anymore. Like, it may have when we were culturally a Christian nation, but if you're a Christian, you're increasingly at odds with the mainstream. You stand out, but you stand out in a way, hopefully, if you're calling yourself a Christian, hopefully you're living in a way that is humble and loving and is faithful to your wife or your husband and your kids and your good employer. You're a kind and charitable boss. You live as though the trinkets and money of this world are not your gods. Like, there are things about being a Christian that if you're authentically following after Jesus, you're different. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And Noah is different, as we'll see in verse 9. I'm sorry, where are we at? Yeah, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, which means when God looks at him, he's like, yes, I approve of who you are. Now, that's by faith, we find out. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And it's like, where have you heard that before?
Was that Enoch?
Enoch, very good.
Yeah, so
very
the
good.
Two guys that are like, I want to be Enoch. Mm-hmm. He walked with God in a way that God just like, you're coming with me already.
Yeah.
Like, just come on up.
Which death doesn't grab hold of you, right? So Enoch never dies. He just gets brought right up to heaven because he walked with God. It says that. Because he walked with God. Like, that's why God said, you're not going to die. And so now you get to a moment in the world where death is going to claim everybody, right?
Yeah.
And what makes the difference for Noah?
Walking with God.
He walks with God. And the idea is there, walk with God. And that the way the Hebrew verb there is, and I don't want to get all nerdy, but it's like a deliberate, continual decision. He is every day waking up going, I'm going to move with God. I'm moving with God. I'm on his time, like his design. I'm moving with God. And that walking with God, as opposed to walking against God, is what makes the difference. And God goes, yeah, maybe he's not doing it entirely perfectly, but this dude, he's coming with me. He's rowing with me. I'm going to show him favor. And I'm going to show him grace.
I love Eugene Peterson describes in this way. It's one of his books. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Mm-hmm. And that's a great, like, walking with God, walking so casual to me, that's just like, I'm walking around, whatever. But when he says, a long obedience in the same direction, being with God, it's like, oh, that makes sense.
That's really good.
That's like, and I love how that's the heart of the Bible, is it's so complex sometimes, it seems in our minds, this whole thing, because there is a lot. There's a lot of details, there's a lot going on, but it's so simple, like, walk with God, and it'll figure itself out.
Yeah, which means you have to die to self. Again, there we are again. Like, it has to be where you take, you know, it's this inward bent of pride and everything else. It's saying, no, your design's more important. I want to be with you. So where would you have me go, God?
Yeah,
I want to be with you wherever you're going.
Yeah, the idea of Ruth, where you go, I'll go.
That's it. I mean, that's it. And so what Noah's going to have to do is that God is going to come to him and say, hey, you know those plans you had for your life? I'm going to call you to do something that's utterly crazy, that you're going to have to walk away from all of your plans, and the world's going to think you're nuts. But hey, I am calling you to be different. Walk with me and you'll find life. And that's what it says. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes, literally the facial expression of the Lord. Like, you can just imagine what that means, is God's looking at him with a countenance that's like, you're mine.
Yeah.
I love you.
And much different than the rest of the world.
Right.
Countenance was hard to find.
Correct. Yeah. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll get into that more in our later episodes. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. I want you to notice how it keeps using this word. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. You know what the Hebrew word for violence is?
Not off the top of my head.
Hamas, interestingly. Was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And interestingly, that word corrupt, more often than not, it's translated as destroyed. So now that Hebrew word's used 142 times in the Old Testament.
Okay.
95 times it's destroyed. And so now I want you to hear this, because God is on a mission where he's going to bring destruction to the earth. But before the flood ever happens, what do you see here? Now the earth was destroyed in God's sight. Yeah, I mean, everybody's still running around, but when God looks at it, he's like, it's wrecked. It's already wrecked. You know, the flood from God's perspective is making it new and clean and washed and a brand new beginning, right? In a sense. But before the flood, he's looking at it like it's destroyed. And then what it says is it was corrupt. And that's like a continual thing. It's just constantly being made worse. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So here you get into something that Plato and the Greeks will talk about. Why is the earth ruined? Because all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That means that the souls of men, when they were destroyed, when they were corrupted, the entire earth became corrupted in God's sight. So Plato, Socrates, like in the Republic, it talks about the city, the place, the country, is just the soul of the people written large, right? And so here from the beginning, that's what you see. The world is made a hellish place because humanity failed to cultivate their souls. They allowed their souls to become hellish places, and the world quickly followed.
Jeez.
So that's the reality. If we live in a place that does not take our soul seriously, and we allow the souls of men to become corrupt, what Genesis is saying is, yeah, as the soul of man goes, so does the city. As the soul of man goes, so does the world. You don't cultivate souls. You don't care about the spiritual dynamics and the moral dynamics of our universe. Your world will become a hellish place every bit as much as your soul has been divorced from God. Watch what happens to the world. That's what's going on here. I mean, top to bottom, that's it. You walk away from God, you get a hellish place to live. That's corrupted. And it's God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So what's going on there is it's not just a selfish dog eat dog, like it's a Mad Max world. It's violence. It is gross. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Nobody knows what actual kind of wood that is, but the Hebrew word there is gopher, so we just kept it. It says, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, I'm going to point out some things as we go here. When it uses the verb cover it inside and out, have you ever heard this before, that the Hebrew verb there is literally to make atonement. So when it says to cover it inside out with pitch, there's 104 times that word's used. 90 of them address making atonement.
I guess atonement's a covering.
It's so a covering.
Makes sense.
That's right. And in what sense is it a covering?
Of our sin, like blood covers us.
That's it. And so the idea is, you know, Jesus, when he goes to a cross, he not only takes your sin from you, but he clothes you in his righteousness. There's a covering that you receive, his blood, his righteousness. It covers you. And so now God is coming to Noah saying, you on your own cannot possibly survive the coming judgment that the world is going to experience. You need an ark, and you need to get in that ark, and you need this ark to make an atonement covering with pitch. Now, it actually is talking about covering it with pitch. So he literally is covering it and making it watertight and everything else. But the word there, to make an atonement, to cover it, is interesting. And get inside, because the ark is going to be your salvation. So if you're following the metaphor, what is the ark for us?
Jesus.
Jesus. You know, read through the New Testament and see how many times it refers to you being in Christ. Like, we read that because we've gotten used to it, like, in Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord. And you go, oh, yeah, in the Lord. Like, we just take, but what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to be in? You ever think of it? Like, in the Lord, in Christ? What it's saying is your life needs to totally disappear inside who he is and his mission. He is your covering. He is everything all about you. He's your protection. And when the storm comes, which it will, you want to be inside that ark. Because it will make you invincible to whatever judgment might come when you're in Christ, just as the ark will make Noah, because it's covered so well, it will make Noah invincible to the judgment. And he says, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. You remember what a cubit is? Length, elbow, fingertip, 18 inches. Roughly, so 450 feet this would be. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And so you're like, okay, well, how big is that?
Yeah, let's talk football fields. That's how I do all measuring.
Yeah, go for it. So a football, it's 450 feet, so it's a football field and a half.
That's crazy to think about.
Yeah.
So big goal line to goal line plus goal line to 50. Put that in your mind, American football lovers.
So to try to grab hold of how big this is, and I'm just, this is from the Ark Encounter.
Have you been there?
My dad and his new wife just went there. Oh, so
that doesn't count.
But they took pictures and well, whatever. I've never been there, no. Short answer.
No.
Or long answer, I guess. So the Ark Encounter exhibit, have you been there?
No.
The Ark Encounter exhibit is a replica of Noah's Ark. It's a life-size model. So it's 510 feet long. So their cubit's a little bit bigger, 20 inches. 85 feet wide, 51 feet tall. Its volume, listen to this, is 1.88 million cubic feet, which would be like 450 semi-trailers. And a typical livestock trailer holds 250 sheep. So the Ark could have held 112,500 sheep, given that volume capacity. It's a lot of sheep. There are roughly, anyway, it gets into, you know, interfertility and everything else and how this would have worked, how you wouldn't have needed, you know, a chocolate lab and a yellow lab and a black lab and, you know, on down the line, because
I've never thought about that.
There's interfertility. Mm-hmm. And so you wouldn't have needed every single breed, but the Ark would have been absolutely massive for its day. And they did, for a long time, people thought, well, these dimensions, it couldn't work. There was a university that just did a study where they rebuilt, and absolutely, it floats. Like, they've had arcs that were built that do float and have sailed, which is awesome. And he says, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, a second, and third deck. So inside the ark, you've got three stories. For behold, I will bring a flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. And listen to this. He says, everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant. That's a promise, like a promise contract. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, here is something that I think is really fascinating, and it's applicable for us, right?
Okay.
God's saying the whole world's going to perish. Let's take away the fact that it's going to come from a flood. Everybody's going to perish, right? Like, I think everybody would agree with that. The Hindu, the atheist, everybody agrees death wins, right? Unless Jesus comes back, death is going to get all of us, right?
Mm-hmm.
And here you have God saying, every single person, everything on earth is going to die. I want you to get in the ark. And this is fascinating Hebrew wordplay. The Hebrew word for ark is tibah. And most of the lexicons that you read, where that word actually comes from is it's borrowed from an Egyptian word, tibat, which means coffin or chest, right? And so the ark, when you consider its dimensions, it would have, like, if you see remakes, like, it kind of looks like a coffin. And so now, when you're hearing this, and Moses is writing this as he's coming out of Egypt, he's telling Noah, if you want to live when death comes to everybody, get inside the coffin. What do you hear in that?
It's wild. It's a gospel message.
How's it? How so?
I mean, only way we find life is from dying.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we talked about this whole time. It can't be about me anymore. If Jesus is who he says he is and did what he did, then I'm getting inside of him. He's on my own. Death is coming.
That's it. It's like God saying, die to your own plans die to everything you thought life was going to be, Noah. Come into the coffin I've appointed for you, and you'll find life. You'll find life like nobody else in the world can. And it's a counterintuitive message. Wait a minute. Because you want me to surrender my life, massive amounts of wealth to build this thing. Like, imagine how costly this would have been to engineer, to get the resources, to recruit everything.
Talk from Noah's perspective in a second, because we've got a lot to talk.
Yeah, like, this would have been a humongous undertaking. And God's like, you have to do this. Which makes no sense to anybody who's watching you do this, but I'm telling you to do it. So trust me, build your coffin. One day you're going to go in it and you're going to find life. If you trust me and get in the coffin, you'll find life, which is, I love that that's actually the etymology of this word for ark. That's fascinating to me. And as we go through the story, you'll see this isn't a one-off. That's the message of the whole story.
And that's the option for us. Mm-hmm. I mean, the option for me is I'm going to die one day. I'm not living forever, no matter what, no matter what I do, no matter what I think, no matter anything about that. Death is coming. I can choose to do it then and eternally be dead, or I can choose to do it now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Jesus makes that so abundantly clear when he says, you know, those who seek to save their lives will lose it, but those who are willing to lose their lives for my sake will find it. Like, you have to be willing to lay down this mist in a vapor life that we have, this, you know, 80 years or whatever that we get on this planet, to say, you know what, I'm going to walk with God. Mm-hmm. Even though it might make me different, even though it might be uncomfortable, I'm going to walk with God. And I, you know, even if that means a coffin to what I want to do with my life, it will bring me life and it will make this world a better place, which is a bonus. So anyway, he says, All of every living flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds. Notice what's going on here. The birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Now notice, it's coming to you, which is a miracle in and of itself. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
I love how the Bible says that.
He just did it. So how are you feeling? What were your questions?
I mean, just, I never think about it from Noah's perspective.
Yeah.
Here it is. I'm looking around at the world. Everything's hellish. And I'm here. And God comes to me and says, I'm going to destroy it all. And at first, Noah's probably like, okay, I can get along with that. You know, you're letting me bring my family along. But then, like you said, like, think about building this. How long do you think it would have taken him to build this? Just ballpark it. We don't know for sure.
I'll tell you what I used to think.
Okay.
I used to think that this was like a year or two. We know almost certainly that it's between 55 and 75 years.
First time I'm hearing that. Wow. Never thought of that.
Right? So now imagine this. So that's like, as an adult, he's spending 5, 6, 7 decades building this ark. And we know that because it gives us context clues of when his kids are born and when they get on and all that kind of stuff. We know he's 500 when he starts having kids, 600 when the flood comes, and the ages of his kids, they have to be around and married and all this stuff. So the presumption is 6 or 7 decades he's building this thing. So now, I mean, and you got to imagine, to catalog all the stuff, to get all the stuff, to make all the trades, to get everything ready, to build this mammoth structure in the ancient world, you know, without massive amounts of slave labor and everything else. Decades.
Okay, so imagine each and every day for a decade. I mean, word gets out probably decades. Pretty quickly. Decades, yeah. That Noah's doing this crazy idea. That you walk by crazy Noah every single day and you're like, we're in a desert, Noah. Why are you building an ark? And you just have to think, Noah putting up with that every day. Because God doesn't give him a timetable. It's not like God's like, okay, hey, here's when I'm going to start to send the rains. It's like, inevitably, Noah, this is your life now.
What's this?
To put up with the ridicule of the world. I mean, think about something that seems so foolish from man's perspective. That's the opposite of God's. Like, this is the peak thing, other than the cross, obviously. But this, in my mind, is one of those ones where it's like, yeah, this seems like a fool's errand all the way through.
And what's interesting, like we know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, it refers to Noah and it calls him a preacher of righteousness. Mm. So it adds an element to the story that Genesis does not bring out. Like in Genesis, you could have thought that Noah and his family are just cloistered all by themselves building an ark and they're happy to survive the flood. Peter brings out a new element to this in the inspired word of God that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, which means that as he's building it, what's he doing?
Telling people why.
Yeah, like your wickedness is going to bring destruction on you. Stop, turn. God has made a way of salvation. I am building this thing, which everybody's laughing at for decades, for you. Like, come in, repent, come, please. How many come?
None.
Not one. His family and his kids' wives. Which means what? Like you enter into the story, you know he's a ridiculed person because not one single person follows him. Imagine having a ministry for decades of preaching and you don't get a single convert. And yet you don't stop. You won't stop because God's your audience. You walk with God. Like this, Noah's incredible. Like, you know, and he's not going to be the savior either. He's going to have a tumble that we'll find about in next episode. But he's pretty amazing. I mean, to be steadfast to this, to stick with it, and not give up, not to be like, hey, this is crazy. Can we make a smaller one? You know, like, what if we give up on, like, we'll get rid of the kangaroos and, like, we'll make it smaller. Like, no, he does it to God's design. Totally faithful.
And it's one of those acts of obedience where there's no, like, hints to what's going to happen. Mm-mm. It's not like things are getting rainier and rainier as the decades go by. It's dry, 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 flood.
Yeah.
So it's not one that you're even like kind of slow eating as Noah. Like, no, this is like word of God only following after.
Yeah. And what is like the, when it finally does happen, it says that the wells or the springs of the deep burst forth. That nobody's ever seen that before. What is that even? What? Yeah. Like they had no context for what was about to come. You know, it's like when you read Revelation and you hear of a judgment that comes in fire and consumes the world. And like our imagination maybe, but like we have no context for what that's going to look like. Yes. And by the way, Jesus refers to the second judgment of the world. He says it will be as it was in the days of Noah, where everybody's just laughing it up and eating and drinking and getting married and giving their kids in marriage. And like, this is just going to continue forever. And then, as a surprise, kaboom, here comes the flood, and no one has listened to the preacher of righteousness, and they're swept away. That's what Jesus says the final judgment will be like. So you've got time right now when you're hearing preachers of righteousness out there that are calling you to give your life to Christ. They're begging you to get in the ark.
Yep.
Get in the ark. There's only one way you're going to escape the judgment of death. And that's the ark. It's the one who's defeated death. It's Christ. Get in, please. Get in while there's still time. But, like then, you know, Jesus says that few are there who find it. Most people will just keep living life as it was and think, yeah, I'll figure that out later. And then the flood will take them.
And that's a good practical step, even as a Christian, to be like, there's not always an urgency for evangelizing people in my life sometimes. There's seasons where you're like, I've had that conversation with that family member a dozen times already. Why would one more make a difference? And then you come to a text like this, like, everything's good until it's not. And like you said, the second judgment's coming that way. So it's a good reminder for us to be like, hey, go have those conversations. Mm-hmm. The urgency to, I don't know if it's tomorrow, I don't know if it's four decades from now, but I need to have those conversations because I need to be that preacher of righteousness that Noah was.
Yeah. And so this, when we get into this next chapter, you see it, you know, verse 4, it says, God comes and says, in 7 days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that God commanded him. And he's 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And so we learn that he brings pairs of unclean animals, seven of clean animals. Why? Do you know why?
Perfection, wholeness.
Well, that, yeah, it's the number of perfection, but it's also pointing to the fact that Noah is going to be worshiping. And how did you worship?
Sacrificing.
With sacrifice. So it's like, that doesn't stop when you're in the ark. Like, so there, that's going to continue. So he's got, you know, all sorts of creatures that are brought in, put into different levels, all kinds of conversations about that. But I want to focus on something that's going on that, if you remember, at the end of the last chapter, you'll have picked up on some hints where it's like, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind, the breath of life, all of these words that remind you of what?
The original creation.
The creation. And so when God is throwing those out at the end of Genesis 6, right, and male and female and everything, all these words are like creation. Remember, according to their kind, remember the breath of life in the nostrils and everything else. And so what is happening now is God is about to wipe out humanity. He's uncreating, in a sense. And so what happens in the original creation, how did God make the land? Well, he separated the waters, and he separated the waters vertically in day two. He separated the waters horizontally in day three to create the land. When the flood happens, how are we told that it happens? The springs of the deep burst forth, and the skies begin to rain down, and the waters come and cover up the land. It's reversing the days of creation. Humanity is wiped out, like all of the creatures, the birds and all that, like they're wiped out. And this, to think that the birds, which could float on the water, like this storm is so vicious that there's no respite for them either. Like it is a cataclysmic event. It's not just, oh, look, the water's rising.
Yeah.
Like think soon, it's violent. It's going to be destructive. It is going to be a wild time. And whatever's going on in the world, which we will talk about in our next episode, some theories of how this came to be that are very fascinating. But what it wants you to understand is this is a reversal. And the judgment is like an uncreation. It's going back, starting from scratch. God's going back to the blank slate, and now he's going to start recreating. And that'll be a big deal with what comes next. So we're kind of jumping around as we go through chapter 7. It says, the window of the heavens were open and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days, just like God had said, on the very same day. So 40, by the way, is always a number of what?
It's Noah's in the wilderness for 40 years.
Moses. I always do that too with Moses.
What did I say?
You said Noah.
Oh, sorry. Moses.
I always do that. Why is that? Well, I always flip Noah and Moses. So, but it's trial.
Yeah.
So 40 days come of rain, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and three wives of his sons entered the ark, and then it goes again. And it's reminding you again, they and every beast, according to its kind, and the livestock, according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, according to their kinds, and every bird, according to its kind, every winged creature. They went in two and two, two by two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. Do you hear it? There it is again. It's creation. Breath of life. Breath of life. They're coming two by two. When else did you see the animals come two by two to somebody?
To Adam. To name
them. Adam. To name them. Now they're coming two by two to Noah to aboard the ark. God is controlling nature to make this happen. And it says, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And this is kind of weird. And the Lord shut them in. So God gets involved physically to seal the ark. This is his work. He finishes it. Noah's been, you know, doing all of his stuff. The Lord finishes the work and seals them in for salvation. And then it says the waters, we're jumping down, that waters increase and they prevail on the earth, and the ark is, you know, floating around. And by the way, all the storms and the waves and everything else that are bashing against the ark, they're not harming Noah and his family. Who's taking the bashing?
Everything else.
The ark, right? And if the ark and the metaphor is
Jesus,
then who's taking the bashing so that Noah and his family can be safe inside? Yeah. So we're in Christ, right? He takes the bashing of the great judgment so that we can be safe inside. Then it says the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth, verse 19, that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits. deep. So this is a lot of water. And so this is where, this is kind of an interesting little scientific note here. This used to be, skeptics would come and say there's not enough water on all the planet Earth to do this. Like, you couldn't cover the mountains 15 cubits deep. So I'm going to give you some stats that are just kind of interesting. If you took all the water in the atmosphere and rained it down all at once, how deep do you think it could cover the globe all at once?
I don't even have a guess.
1 inch. If every cloud, all simultaneously, equally measured.
So like 1 inch above the ground.
1 inch above the ground. Okay. We're not covering mountains.
No, not 1 inch above a mountain. We're talking 1 inch above
the
where my feet are.
The rains aren't going to do it, right?
Okay.
If all glaciers and ice sheets melted, this is from NASA. If all glaciers and ice sheets melted, the global sea level would rise by?
2 inches.
195 feet. So more substantial, okay. But we're still not doing mountains, right? This next one is from the American Geophysical Union.
Yes.
There are approximately 43.9 million cubic kilometers of water in the Earth's crust. Now we're talking, okay. Right? Okay, so 43.9 million cubic kilometers, or 10.5 million cubic miles.
Okay, that's an easier number to understand.
So a cube of water, right? A mile cubed. 10.5 million of them. That's a lot. We got a lot of water to work with. And so this is something that in 2014 was first discovered. You know how prior to 2014, you know how most scientists thought that the Earth got water? Was from icy comets that crashed into the Earth and melted and left water. And it's like, that's why would you think that? That's a lot of comets, or very big comets. Like, that's kind of weird. Anyway, in 2014, they discovered that 400 miles beneath our feet in the mantle layer right at the bottom of the crust is something called ringwoodite. And it's like a blue crystal-looking thing that absorbs water, but it keeps form, and it serves as kind of a cooling mechanism for the Earth and all of its movements and plates and everything else. And the water can be squeezed out, but then it absorbs back in. And anyway, there's so much of this stuff that it's enough to duplicate the world's oceans 3 times over. Okay. So when it says that some cataclysmic event happened, and the first thing that's listed is not that it started raining, it's the great, the springs of the deep burst forth. And so scripture's telling you that the flood was primarily sourced from beneath us. And that's the only way that this actually works. It's the only way, unless God just creates water ex nihilo, which he could do. But if he's using existing water on Earth, it's coming from the great deep. And there is enough water to do that. And we'll get into in our next episode talking about some of the scientific evidence of the great flood, where it's like something happened. Like we know, just set the Bible aside, we know that there had to have been a great flood. So going back, we've got God saying to Noah, I want you to get into a coffin. Hang on to that for our next episode, because it's all screaming death and resurrection. We see new creation, right? He starts hinting like 2 by 2, the animals are coming to Noah, which is telling you that Noah's a new
Adam,
right? And, you know, everything is coming according to its kind, and God is about to do away with the old. He's about to start something new, and your hopes are getting up. Maybe Noah's going to be the savior, but as we'll find out in our next episode, Noah's not our savior. He falls. He has clay feet. The Bible can get your hopes up like a brand new start. Like, maybe this is the new creation that we've all been longing for, and then we're going to get there, and it's going to be like,
nope.
Oh, man. And so all of these stories, and why is Noah allowed to survive? Because Jesus died for him. But Noah's going to fail, and we're still longing for that new creation when we get to start over, right? Except the promise that's given to us is that when Christ comes again, and he is the ark for the next great worldwide judgment, we're told, behold, I am making all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and you're going to be a new creation, and everything's made new, and all sin is put away, and nothing deceitful comes in anymore. There's no ability to corrupt it anymore. That's going to be the new beginning that Noah would have been longing for, that one day he will experience, that we will experience, but it doesn't come through him. it's going to be the one who's far greater than Noah, as we'll see in our next episode. All right, but we're going to stop there in part one of our series in Genesis, talking about Noah. We'll pick up next time where you're going to see this is all death, resurrection. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all new creation, and it is beautiful how all this ties us to Jesus. So join us next time on The Bible Show as we see how Jesus is a far greater Noah. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.